Well, there was a lot going on this week, and I'll just say too, thanks for everybody that helped with the clothing giveaway, as well as those that were at the Tuesday evening equipping night. The handouts are back there on the leadership styles if you didn't get one or you want another one. They're there. But just, yeah, thanks so much for your questions, your participation. Felt like that was such a rich time of talking with Keith and with each other about leadership and decision making. And yeah, I'm looking forward to our one in May at the end of the month, where we follow up with a little more details. Friday, I got to be with the LMC, the Conference of Churches that we're a part of, leadership all day at Camp Hebron. A really beautiful time. And actually took Thursday as well. Camp Hebron gives a free retreat day to pastors once a year. So I took that on Thursday and then stayed overnight in one of their cottages and just had a really beautiful time both those days. But one of the things on my retreat day that I was really I don't know, convicted of, or the Lord just took me through a couple of different psalms in such a beautiful way throughout the day. And but I just want to share one thing that God really put on my heart, and then read a story. I was reading in Psalm 145, and it was interesting because I was reading Psalm 145, and then part of the LMC day, actually, one of the key themes was joy and how important joy is in a Christian's life, which wasn't really the theme of the day, but came out so strongly. Anyway, Psalm 145 is one of the most joyful psalms in the Bible and one of my favorite. But I read this, I got to verse 5, Psalm 145. I'm going to read 5 and 6 here. It says, "They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds." And I just sat with that verse for a while, and I thought, huh, what great deed of the Lord have I proclaimed recently? What wonderful work of God have I declared? Of course, there's some of those that we declare and we share together, but just realizing in my own life and in our life together, one of the key things, the most important things we can do is remind each other of the great works of the Lord. How we see this powerful living God that we proclaim actually influencing our daily realities in ways that we know and everybody around us know that yes, this God is alive. Follow him or not, it is not a question of whether he is alive or not. And I'm just been encouraged to continue to dwell on the wonderful works of the Lord. And because I get a lot of airtime here, to also be more intentional about sharing the wonderful works of the Lord that I see in my own life. And I encourage you to do the same that you see. Those that are far away, as Ruthie brought us a perspective that's far away today, those that are long ago, and those that are right now. In the Bible and since the Bible. These are the great works of the Lord, and they're so important because they reframe our minds around the presence of the living, powerful God that is among us. Otherwise, it's easy to forget. And one of the key themes of the Bible is remember, 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 don't forget. So I'm going to share one of the great deeds of the Lord. This was a little while ago in a not too far away place. Marianne lent me this book called Fire in the Mountains. Has anyone read this book? You should read it. It's about a conservative Anabaptist community in western Pennsylvania in the 1930s and the way God met them in really powerful, wonderful deeds. So I'm going to read two paragraphs, one about a man and then a couple of quick testimonies of healings that happened during the revival. All right, so this is one of the glorious deeds of the Lord that I've been reflecting on this week. Another convert was an old man called, was a man called Old Pete. He was, to say the least, a hardened sinner, a drunkard, and the neighborhood tough guy. Old Pete attended the services to everyone's surprise. They had evangelistic services in this town and came under conviction for his sin. He tried to shake it off by going on a drinking spree. He drove to Hopewell in this drunken condition and drank some more. But this only put him in greater despair. So he came home and told his wife to get in the car. They were going to church. He drove there, it's reported, like a wild man. The Lord had his hand on that car, or they would have been, both been killed. His wife said it was the wildest ride I ever have had or ever hope to have. He was too drunk to walk to the altar, but he wanted to get free from this awful conviction, so he asked his wife to help him get to the altar. The Lord sobered him up, and he lived a victorious life until the Lord took him home. Come on, that's got to be, that's awesome. This guy was trying to drink himself out of the Lord's conviction, and he couldn't do it. As related by participants in the revival, this is the same place, a number of healings occurred. Earl Hand had such a stiff arm following an accident, which he was hospitalized, that he had to have help in dressing. After prayer and anointing, this arm soon returned to normal. One small girl, Norma College, had a severe case of rheumatic fever and had to be carried wherever she went. She was anointed and allowed to act normally. Today, she is a busy farmer's wife and the mother of two boys. And goes on and on and on and on. So praise God. These are some of the great and marvelous deeds of the Lord. And we do well to continue to proclaim them, to continue to rejoice in them, and to continue to see him. Doesn't mean, though, what we often call small ways we see God are any less valuable. It just means that we need to be saying both. And we need to be declaring them over and over again. So I encourage you to continue to find and declare the great deeds of the Lord so that we can build each other up and be biblical, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Well, last week, if you're with us, we focused on Jesus meeting the disciples in their confusion from John 20 and proclaiming, "Peace be with you." Did you get to proclaim peace to anybody this week? Well, just in case you didn't do your homework, I'm going to give you a chance to do it right now. So if you look at somebody next to you and just say, "Peace be with you," just say that to them. Peace be with you on Zoom. Peace. Jesus showed up in the midst of their despair and confusion. All the walls they had erected around them to keep them safe and solitary, Jesus steps in, and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And we're going to look a little more at Ephesians 2 this morning, as Dave read. Thanks, Dave, for reading that. And how, in many ways, Ephesians 2 fleshes out this word that Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And Paul writes Ephesians 2, and really the whole book of Ephesians, to flesh out what does that actually mean? That all that Jesus meant in that statement, what does that look like? And we're going to just barely touch the surface this morning. But you can keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 2, because we're going to walk through some of these sections here. Of course, there's much more here than we could ever hope to touch on this morning. So Ephesians 2, we were looking at in March, and we looked at how sin destroys relationship in the image of God. We looked at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 quite a bit. I challenge you to memorize it. But if you looked at Ephesians 1 to 3, you know that this is the picture of no peace. This is how we start, right? Ephesians 2. 1 to 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Down to verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So inside of us, just following these random desires and thoughts, outside of us, between people and between God, there is no peace. In this picture of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And that's where we all were. But as we said, thank God there is Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 4 is good too. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Now, we talked about dead and alive in the Bible, right? What is dead? When Bible says somebody is dead, and when they say somebody is alive in a spiritual sense, do you remember what they're talking about? You remember back to Genesis 2, right? God said, "Don't eat of the fruit. If you eat of it, you will surely..." die, but their bodies didn't stop working on that moment. What happened? So Austin's recounting this story of Eve being tempted and then Adam following along and then their punishment. The moment they ate, their bodies didn't stop working, which is often what we think of as death. But they were cut off from God and from each other. The relationships that God had made began to deteriorate at the moment they ate the fruit. So being alive and dead in the New Testament in a spiritual sense is this open connection, submission to the life of God flowing through us is alive. And if we're dead, we're cut off from that life and all we have is ourselves, our own thoughts, our own desires. So we said in Genesis 2, when God first made Adam, he breathed on them and Adam became a living being, right? That breath of God. And what do we see Jesus doing in John 20? Remember John 20 last week, right? Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then what did he do? Breathed on it. Receive the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, these disciples became the first alive people again since Genesis 2, besides Jesus, of course. Isn't that amazing? That since Genesis 2, all the way till that moment that the Holy Spirit was breathed on them, all these people living in bodies were actually dead in God's sight in a very real way because they didn't have the life of God with them. Jesus breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, or at Pentecost, I'm not sure how all this actually gets put together, these guys become the first alive people since Genesis 2. Now, that's a common theme in Scripture of Jesus as a second Adam, the living one, imparting life to the rest of humanity. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But this incredible truth that as Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit, we become alive. And that's really a core piece of what salvation is. And the rest of Ephesians 2 is fleshing out, what does it mean to be alive? What does it actually look like when people are alive? So here's my challenge to you to actually memorize the rest of Ephesians 2. Now, that's a big deal. We tried to do John 15, 1 to 17. That was the longest memory verse we ever tried to do. We were doing great until about 10, and then we started piddling out. I'm talking about our family and it felt like kind of as a church. But I'm going to renew the challenge for a whole chapter. And I found that I heard one good way to memorize a longer period of scripture. And that is to take one verse every day and memorize that verse. And the next day, add a verse, say what you already memorized and add one more verse. Now, I usually am not disciplined enough to make it through the whole chapter, but I'm going to try that method for Ephesians chapter 2. And if you did that method in 22 days before the end of May, before Memorial Day, you would have this whole chapter memorized. Isn't that amazing? One verse a day, remember what you versed and add one more verse. So I'm going to try it. Let me know if you try it and how it worked for you. So, but Ephesians 2, the rest of this chapter lays out this idea of what is the salvation? What does it mean to be alive? And really, it continues on through the rest of the book. So verse 6. That goes on. It says, we were raised with him. Again, this idea, we talked a lot about that when we looked at Ephesians 1 a couple years ago. This idea of authority, belonging, significance is all found in that being raised and seated with Christ. And then verse 8, the famous verse is, by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourself. It's nothing we can boast in. And we who have followed Jesus a long time need to be continually reminded of that. Because boasting makes us proud. And as those who were in Sunday school last week learned, what's the difference between pride and humility? Somebody who's proud is full of themselves. That's right. And somebody who's humble is full of God. That's right. So Ephesians 8 reminds us of that. And the purpose in Ephesians 2:10 is to do good works, which he gives us to do. But then we transition, building on this peace with God that Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 talks about, we transition verse 11 to peace with each other. And we have these great verses in verse 11 to 13 that he has made the two groups one Everything that divided people has been shattered, and they have become one people now in Jesus. And then in verse 14 to 18 that Dave read for us, he himself is our peace. Everybody say that together. He himself is our peace. Now that's kind of hard to understand. So there's this great visual that's been used a lot of the triangle. And I got a triangle up here. All right, so if you're bored with what I'm saying, just try to see, you know, those games, how many triangles do you see up here? You can do that if you want to, if you're bored. But this is a simple little triangle. And the triangle says that because Jesus has called us, because Jesus has revealed to us that love for God and love for people are intimately connected, the only way we get closer to Jesus or closer to each other is by both of them happening simultaneously. And they each affect the other. So as person A over here grows closer to Jesus, he's actually more empowered to be closer to others, right? This is the idea of the triangle. And as two people are growing closer to Jesus together, they not automatically, but almost, at least the door is wide open for them to also be closer to each other. This is the beautiful reality of loving God and loving people as interconnected. Because the closer we get to Jesus, the more we see people through his eyes. The more we see that this is a person created in the image of God. This is a person that's full of hope. This is a person that has incredible gifts. This is a person that has things to offer to the world, because that is how Jesus sees each and every person alive on planet Earth. And the closer we get to him, the more that's how we see them as well. But if we stay, the further we are from Jesus, or if we get cut off totally from Jesus, we only see people through our own perspective. We talked about this a lot back in the creating community thing. If everybody wants to be in the center, then we're constantly pushing on each other or using each other to figure out whether you're good for me or not good for me, whether you help me or hinder me. And all we can see is in reference to myself rather than in reference to Jesus. And so it's very difficult to come close to people, especially people that are harder for us to draw close to. So that's an important piece, right? If we're struggling with a relationship with a person, a good prayer is, Jesus, help me see them through your eyes. And keep praying it until you start seeing new things about them, until you start seeing and feeling the heart of God for them. And as we grow in that closer and closer to Jesus, then we become those vessels of peace and life in the world. But the more that we try to navigate it on our own, just trying to figure out how we can get along, the harder it's going to be, and the less we're going to be able to actually flow the life of God through our lives. But the reverse is also true. If we're trying to get closer to Jesus, but there's brokenness in our relationships, it creates a bit of a ceiling with how close that we can get to Jesus. It creates a back pull from our drawing near to Jesus. And that's what in John 20, what Jesus was talking about. We talked briefly about that last week, that last verse. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, then they are withheld, or they're not forgiven, or they continue to be a problem in the world. Obviously, there's a lot in that statement, much more than we can unpack even this week, though I said that last week too. But again, part of it is our responsibility and authority as carriers of the life of God to be constantly seeking ways that that life of God in us can flow more freely through us and to others. And forgiveness is such a key part of how that can happen. To the extent that we refuse to forgive or ask for forgiveness, to work at healing and reconciliation, to that extent, we restrict the flow of life that God wants to pour through us. And that verse in John 20, 23, that responsibility that we carry is sobering. That our decisions will impact the extent to which others experience the life of God at some level. Doesn't mean that we have the final say in that or we're the only factor, but also other people's experience of God will impact the extent to which we experience God's life. God has created it so we are dependent on each other. Now, there's a lot of complex dynamics there that I don't want us to oversimplify, right? Of course, relationships are two ways. Other people are making decisions, and I can't control their decisions. And obviously, God understands that. So I don't want to put too much emphasis on somebody else has to make a decision for me to get close to God. Of course, that also is not the whole picture. But I want us also to feel the extent to which God in these verses in John and then in Ephesians 2 is saying, hey, I've opened the door for you to walk through to increase the love of God and the love of people in the world through your life. But you have a responsibility to say yes to that and to do the hard work that drawing near to God and drawing near to each other actually entails. So when we hear this, peace be with you, it's not just so, oh, now we can feel good. Now we're not afraid. But it's peace be with you. And then the next statement is, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So not only do I want you to have peace, body, soul, and spirit, but I want you to be a carrier of peace. I want you to be a vessel of peace. I want you to be a force of peace in the world, releasing this wherever you go. And that's why carrying that simple phrase, peace be with you, is such a powerful statement. Because not only does it affect reality, but it also reminds me, I am in this world to bring peace. I am in this world to help people have peace in their relationship with God. I am in this world to help people have peace in their relationship with people. Many times we have no idea how to do that. Certainly that's my experience. But I know that that's my posture. And as I draw near to Jesus, and as I allow his life to dictate how I see relationships and people around me, then I become a deeper and deeper vessel of peace. And the pictures in Ephesians 2 of both how our peace with God, what that means, and then how our peace with each other, the incredible reality that is there, hopefully as we meditate on that, pulls us deeper into that reality. Yes, God, I want to know what it means to have a deeper peace with you. And yes, God, I want to see this peace with others fleshed out. I want to encourage that. I want to be a part of building that in the world. And again, of course, there's places where we can't build it. It's not only up to us, and we need to be clear about that. But we also want to be clear about the posture God has called us to in the world. Let's pray together. So at the beginning, we spoke, peace be with you. And now I just want to encourage us as we end, as we close, just to speak out together, Lord, I receive your peace. Let's speak that out together. Lord, I receive your peace. And one more time, Lord, I receive your peace. And with that phrase in your mind, just ask the Lord, Lord, where are the places where I need to receive your peace? Lord, where do I need to receive your peace today? And it could be any emotions of confusion or anxiety or boredom or fear. Lord, let your peace come into our emotions. Maybe it's in our relationship with God. We feel afraid or cut off or some tension or static in our relationship with God. Let's just receive Jesus. We receive your peace even to our relationship with you. The disciples had failed miserably, as we said, but Jesus' first words with them were, "Peace be with you." So we just receive that into our relationship with God again. Lord, we receive it into our relationship with you. Lord, we receive your peace again. We are okay. We can work. We can live in peace. Thank you, Lord. Or maybe it's in a relationship with another person. Lord, would your peace come into those places of our relationships? There's hurt or confusion or boredom or tension or distance, and for whatever reason, Lord, may your peace come into those relationships. Just invite you, whatever's coming up in your mind this morning, we just invite the Lord to come in and reign as peace in that place. Maybe it's a place in our body that is broken and not whole. Lord, we speak peace into the places of our body even that need your touch. Lord, we receive your peace. And we ask you, Jesus, to speak that peace and to make us speakers of your peace everywhere we go. And in all the complexities of actually living that out in our relationship with you and our relationship with others, our relationship with ourselves, God, give us grace, give us wisdom, give us perseverance and humility, God. But help us always to start and to be grounded in this place of peace, because you have worked peace for us. Because you have brought peace and you have released peace over us and through us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are the peace speaker. We receive your peace today. In Jesus' name, amen.